As you've been able to follow this series of messages taken from, especially from Genesis chapter 3 over the last number of weeks, we've seen and we saw that, especially last week, we saw immediately after the fall, we saw that it's God that makes the first move. And God ever makes the first move. He always makes the first move. We didn't see Adam and Eve searching and hunting for God by any means, no. We saw them with their self-righteous covering of sin. But God made the first move. God made that first contact we saw there in verses 8 to 9. He came seeking Adam and Eve. Where art thou? Came that call to him. We've also seen in verse 15, we saw the first gospel promise that was given. A very simple promise, but there would be a promised seed. There would be a seed promised to mankind to destroy the works of the serpent and of death and of sin. But we also saw, as we move down that chapter, verses 16 to 20, we saw the first restraints that were made. The first restraints that were given to both man and woman were bound by restraints of the cursed creation, that he would have to toil and work, that God made work for his idle hands. And a good work, an honest work, a toiling work, to learn to work, to protect and to provide for his wife. And his wife also would have her sorrow increased, but we're not going to go into those details. But essentially, the Lord made the first family. He made it so that the man would provide, he would work, that the woman would be able to nurture and would see the value of it, so that children could be born, so that the elect would be born, so that the Savior would be born. So you see, at the very beginning of redemptive history, and we will see more of it today, how the Lord is, the gospel is no afterthought. It's no emergency plan. It is the plan. And the Lord is fulfilling it and promising it and showing so much in today. And as we continue then in the remainder of the last verses of chapter 3, we'll see more and more abundant revelations of God's rich mercies. We see that. We saw the mystery of the fall in verses 1 to 7. We saw the misery of the fall, verses 8 to 20. And now we're going to examine the mercy after the fall in verses 21 to 24. With the Lord's gracious help, then, let us see the mercy after the fall. And the first thing we see, that as we open up verse 21, we see that God provides the covering. God provides the covering that is needed, the covering for shame, the covering for nakedness. He provides it. And we see then, as we consider that God provides the covering, we see the first real covering. You say, it's not the first covering, of course. We saw Adam and Eve and their aprons. Yes, but this is the first real covering. Yes, they had their eyes open to the shame of sin. They knew that they were naked. And what is very remarkable, of course, is that even Adam has to admit that when he has made the aprons and he has hid himself, he's still fearful because he still feels his nakedness. And that's what we read there in verse 8. Or better still, in verse 10. And he said, as he answers the Lord, as the Lord comes looking for him, seeking and saving lost Adam, he says, I heard thy voice in the garden, Adam's answer to the Lord, and I was afraid because I was naked. Surely you'd just sewn aprons for you and Eve. But yet he had not solved that problem. That nakedness, that shame, it was still there, it was still burning within him. And Adam and Eve, of course, we see then they attempted to cover their sin and their shame with those physical coverings, those wraparound rape aprons, which is what that word fully means, not just a pinafore in the front, but it was an apron that would wrap around them in some way, as they had made themselves from fig leaves sewn together. But it had no effect upon their sinfulness. It had no effect upon their conscience, upon their heart, upon their soul. And also, well, we see that anyway, not only what Adam says about the fact that he still felt naked, although he had that fig leaf covering, but also we see it in their own lives, their immediate lack of sorrow for sin. It had no effect upon their soul. We see him, and we saw him last week, giving the wife the blame, giving God the blame, giving his wife the blame, and showing just a lack. And even though Eve's own testimony to the Lord's questioning was true in a way, and yet you just saw a lack of personal responsibility for sin. And so we do learn a crucial lesson on spiritual matters, that physical actions, that physical dress, the physical behavior has no effect upon spiritual and moral truths. It has no direct effect upon it. It's not as though you can do a ritual, you can have something done to you, or you can do something and it will change your soul. We see the first false religion there, the first man-made religion there in the garden. If I do this, if I cover this, then my shame is dealt with, then my sin is in some way forgiven or dealt with. And it wasn't. But man still thinks so. That is, being the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, it's still the idea that we can have, if we do this and we do that, then that will work on a spiritual level. But that sprinkling with oil, that the going on a pilgrimage, that baptism, whatever it might be, whatever ritual there is in worldly false religions, none of it touched the human soul. There's only one thing that will cleanse the human soul of shame and guilt and sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an important lesson to know. This is only the solution given by God Himself that can ever cure a spiritual sickness, a spiritual solution for a spiritual sickness. So here in verse 21, we see that the Lord knows and understands, and we've just seen the witness, those two other witnesses there from the previous chapters, how insufficient man-made attempts are at covering up sin. And the Lord God does not accept them. We don't say, you know, that's, he is not complimenting them on how nice the apron looks or how acceptable it is in any way. The Lord doesn't even mention it. It's not there. It's of no importance. It has no function as far as God is concerned. He doesn't accept it. It's unacceptable before God. And however much man desires to cover up sin, to hide sin, to ignore sin, to pretend sin's not there, to make excuses for it, but the Lord comes and, as it were, strips them of this self-righteousness, strips them of this man-made covering, strips them of the fig leaves, and does that which only he can. For it is and it remains still God's privilege and God's unique right to provide the covering for fallen man. Now, that explains the rest of the Bible. How God has prepared and provided a covering for sinful man. And what God does in replacing the leaves by animal skins, it points to more than just clothing, although clothing of nakedness is vital, it's important. This flesh is still sinful, it must still be covered, and so therefore we must be careful in exposing that, and that we must learn man and woman to be modest in clothing. So there is that true and present day moral side of clothing. But we're coming straight back to the more spiritual side now, and consider not only is it a better clothing, but the first real covering that God provides, but it is the first real atonement that God gives. The first real atonement. Now we're coming to the understanding of sin, the understanding of sin being dealt with, of sin being covered and washed. And this is actually the first physical death that we see in the garden. Spiritual death has happened, we saw in verse 6. If not in the verses leading up to it as well. So the spiritual death of Adam and Eve, but here we have the first physical death that takes place that we see in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, of animal skins. And those deaths were necessary. So these deaths also point to the necessity of death, because they were necessary because of the curse of sin, those deaths. And they were necessary because of the need to cover sin. And those two ideas come together in atonement. The need to cover sin and the need to deal with the curse of sin. And as we understand from the Old and the New Testaments, blood must be spilt Acceptable blood must be spilled for sin to be covered. And that is what we see here. And yet these animals themselves were not guilty of sin. They are not moral beings. They are not spiritual beings. They have not committed sin. They cannot be culpable for sin, but the Lord has created them to be a substitute. So there's a necessary atonement and there's a substitutional atonement for Adam and Eve's sin that is made here. These animals, their blood was shed to cover sin and shame. That blood, their skins were given for a covering of that sinful nakedness. And if we really want to take it further and think, well, we want to see the blood actually covering them, well, the inside of the skins may have still been bloodied when the Lord put them on Adam and Eve. But it is the pouring of blood that points to the covering by blood, not the physical covering of the blood. So this covering of man's, of Adam and Eve's sin and guilt is a blood atonement. And the word atonement that we'll read about in the Day of Atonement later on in Mosaic law and those sacrifices for sin that give atonement, that bring peace between God and the sinner, that word for atonement in the Hebrew is the word that means to cover. To cover. It's a simple meaning of that word. So to atone means to cover sin, that the wrath of God is no longer there. Sin is covered, therefore there is no need for wrath, therefore there is atonement between God and the sinner. Now the scriptures, before we can move on to what the scriptures say about the actual animal, but notice that the covering of God is not just an apron. It's not just some sort of wraparound. There's a different word that's used here, and the word is coat. It's a full garment. It's a full atoning covering provided by the Lord. It doesn't just patch up sin, it covers sin completely. It is a full atonement, a necessary atonement, a substitutionary atonement, and it is a full covering atonement, which of course all three of which point to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, where these verses that we're looking at are constantly pointing to as we work our way through those verses. Now the scriptures do not reveal which animals were slaughtered here. It's tempting to think that the animals that were slaughtered, to provide those coats of skins, that it was a lamb or lambs that were slaughtered, and it might have been. We think of lamb, we think of Christ as the Lamb of God slaughtered for us, our Passover lamb, and so that's very possible. Could have easily have been a goat. And we think of the goat on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat to take away the sins of the people. We know the reference to the complete burnt offerings in the law of Moses of the bullock, that the bullock would be a complete burnt offering for the sins of both the priesthood and of the people. But whatever it was, here's the point. Innocent blood is shed for sinners to cover their sin before God. That is the true point that is made, and it was God's provision. God provided. And that what we see also is that provision was received by faith. Because we see that God made those skins and he clothed them. They put those clothes on. And that idea that God provides and it's accepted foreshadows what Abraham said to Isaac. As Isaac said, Father, where is the lamb for the offering? And he says in Genesis 22 and verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that's what we see here also. God provides that sacrifice and that atonement and that covering for the sins of Adam and Eve, pointing forward to the greater sacrifice of a course. But it is the fact that they have turned, even Adam and Eve seem to be willing to turn away from their own self-righteous fig leaves and to accept the covering of God, that would even suggest that they are now beginning again to believe the word of God. We saw it in verse 20. That Adam is believing the word of God, that where God said that there would be offspring, that and in that offspring there would be that promise of the Savior, that he then calls his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living, and yet they've not conceived, she's not pregnant, she has no children, and yet he believes the promise of God, and we looked at that last week. But then here we see that the Lord, it doesn't say here that the Lord made them sleep and then he put the clothes on them. But you see, he's taken off the skin, the fig leaves, and he's put on the skins. And we do not see anything that would suggest that they worked against God. But they seem to have accepted the solution that God is giving. And in the same way, that is of the Christian today. The Christian, again, is to put off the old man of the flesh and to put on the new man. As we looked at very recently in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, that you put on the new man, that you put on Jesus Christ, that you put on the clothing of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, that you put on the evidences that you are born again in your life and in your words and in your desires, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, the restoration of all that was lost in the fall is begun anew in the believer. That we take off our fig leaves of self-righteousness and that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides the covering. If you need covering, you must go to God and you must take God's way, because it is the only way that is acceptable to God. God provides the covering. We see, secondly, that God prohibits the covenant breakers. He prohibits them. Verse 22, the beginning thereof, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." So, to know good and evil. "And now let us, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of the life, of tree of life, and eat and live forever." It's the first part I want to look at immediately, and that's the change as we consider there that God prohibits the covenant breakers, because he's seen there is a change, that these covenant keepers have become covenant breakers. There's a great change in them, and there's a great change in the relationship between God and man. Huge change, a dramatic change, a change that's so great that it works its way through all of creation, not just the garden. And not just the earth, but all of creation, the whole of creation, as we learn in the New Testament. It's groaning under the weight of the curse and the guilt for sin. But there is a great change in the relationship between God and man, and within man there is a great and a terrible change. And the triune God, he speaks within himself as he observes that truth. "Behold, the man is become as one of us." Now, he's not saying what the devil said. The devil says, "Ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil." He says, "Behold, the man has become one of us." How is mankind, how is fallen mankind become anything like God? Well, we know, as we read in chapter 2, as we understand in the end of chapter 1 also, but when we consider chapter 2, when we consider God creating mankind, that they were originally absolutely innocent of what moral evil was, of knowing what moral evil was. They might have had an understanding with the great God-given intelligence that they had to understand something of a concept of death, that it is not life. It's not life. It's the opposite of life. They'll know that evil is not good. And that may be as much as they knew. They may have had an understanding, an intellectual understanding, because God, as I said, had given them great intelligence and understanding. Yeah, they could figure out and make those logical leaps that death had was obviously connected by the covenant to rebellion, to sin, that it wasn't good. But their own hearts and their own hands were absolutely innocent, guiltless of any sin. They were absolutely innocent and pure. And not only were they guiltless of sin, but also of desiring sin or knowing sin. In that way, they did not know good and evil. God, too, is absolutely holy. And that's witnessed to in many places in the scripture. And there are too many places to give them all. But Psalm 5 and verse 4 just explains something of the holiness of God, where it says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." So he doesn't delight in it. It is not in his divine desires to see wickedness be fruitful and done, and no evil will be anywhere near him. Another reason why they are banished from the garden, of course. And yet, being all-knowing, being absolutely infinite in everything he knows, the omniscience of God. He understands what rebellion from his holy rule is. There's no concept, there's no idea that is foreign to God. It cannot be. God knows all things. He understands all things. Now, God had already warned Adam in that covenant of life that disobedience to this prohibition, this command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would lead to their death, would surely lead to their death. Without a doubt, they would die. And so, yes, there is death, but God understands evil in a way that we don't. Even as sinners, we don't understand the depths of evil as God does. He understands evil, he understands wickedness, rebellion, sin, unrighteousness, as only the judge of all the earth can and must. Therefore, he can give righteous judgment. But he understands it, he understands the dark side, he understands the complexity and the simplicity of wickedness. So therefore then, having said these things about Adam and Eve, having said this about God, how is then Adam become like God? Well, Adam, as regards his innocency, as regards his holiness, together with Eve and all mankind, have lost it. They've lost their innocency, they've lost their holiness, they've lost it all, and they've now become guilty and have a guilty knowledge of sin. They have a guilty knowledge of sin. So now sin is no longer just maybe some abstract intellectual idea, and they were full of goodness. In fact, in some ways, it's the exact opposite now. And E.J. Young, a great Orthodox theologian, he phrased this in his book entitled Genesis 3 on this divine observation of the change in man. He says this, he says, God is good and hates evil, and that's not changed. But man is now evil and hates good. And so there is a knowledge of good and evil, but from, as I mentioned last week, but from the position of a guilty sinner before God. So he has now, as God does, he has a knowledge of good and evil, but unlike God, he is no longer holy. He is guilty. So they have now both, God always had, but have a knowledge of both subjects, and yet man now understands it and experiences it in a way he never had before, and in a radically different way from God himself. That is the change that God sees. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become of one of us. And then he specifies what that is, to know good and evil. Doesn't say he's divine, doesn't say he's got anything else, but to know good and evil. His innocency has gone. And because his innocency has gone, and that dreadful change has taken place, God now gives a caution. In Genesis 22, the second part of that verse, and it's how he says, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man is now, he's morally corrupt. Mankind is morally corrupt. There's a statement that is clear for today. And God determines that mankind must not have access to eat from the other tree that was in the middle of the garden. There were two trees in the middle of the garden, and he was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here we have the tree of life, and he had not eaten of it, and so that he wouldn't eat of it. And the Lord is concerned that he's stolen from one tree, he'll steal from another tree. Because that tree of life would have doubtless, as we understand the covenant of life, that if he had obeyed and stayed in obedience and stayed in his position of holiness towards God and had kept loving God with all his heart, soul, strength and mind, had rebuked Satan and resisted the temptation of Satan, that he would have been rewarded with the fruit of the tree of life. And so where that prohibition was, there was also that promise that in eating it on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But in not eating thereof, that there would be life and everlasting life. But they had broken that covenant of life. These two have now become covenant breakers, and they must bear we must bear the full consequences of this breaking of God's gracious covenant. Remember this, even that covenant There's a promise of life that they had not deserved, that even there's an aspect even there in that covenant of life is not devoid of God's kindness. Undeserved. But that's using grace in a very broader term. So God provides that covering. God prohibits the covenant breakers. He prohibits them from taking of that tree. And now we're going to see in the following verse or two what the Lord does when we see that God protects the covenant of grace. God protects the covenant of grace. Because in prohibiting the covenant breakers from staying in the garden, having access to the tree of life, he's actually protecting the covenant of grace. Bear with me on this. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He sent him forth. We see the banishment. He's banished. He's exiled. Adam and Eve are. Mankind is. Banished from that blessed existence and from that blessed fellowship with him in the garden. And so from Adam's elevated position, he's now returned to the very ground outside of the garden from where he was taken himself. As we understand from chapter 2. Verse 7, where it says he formed him out of the garden. And we see later on that he took him from that place and brought him into the garden in verse 15. So he wasn't made out of the ground of the Garden of Eden. He was made outside of the garden, and that's where he is now returning to. He's being banished to that. He's banished from that pleasure in paradise to toil and labor outside of paradise. And yes, this is part of God's judgment upon Adam, upon mankind, upon Adam and Eve. And yet it's also God's determination that that Adam would not take and eat of the tree of life. And I believe it's really this last point that is the main reason for the banishment, that he would not lay hold on that tree, that he would not eat of it, because Adam and Eve, and in fact all mankind, are not to take of the tree of life in their sinful state. Not to take of it in their sinful state. Why? Because then they and all their offspring, all of us, would be eternally lost. Eternally lost. Immortally sinful and eternally lost. The sin, how would that be dealt with then? Well, eternal life as a sinner means that you'll never be delivered from sin, which means you'll be never delivered from wrath. And so what would that mean? If Adam and Eve had taken of that tree of life in their sinful state, it means that their bodies would become immortal and the world would be full of immortal sinners. And they would make a hell on earth forever. Where was the end to that? Well, the end would be complete destruction, but how are they to be completely destroyed? It would be an eternal destruction. And all of mankind would be eternally damned. And that is the condition that we have for all those who die in their sin. Similar condition is this, is that they will be forever sinful. They will be forever under God's wrath. And there will be no change. Their situation will and can never improve. But because we see, even though they will go through the resurrection, it will be not unto holiness, but unto damnation. So that's the point that we're really looking at, and as we're going to move down and look at it. But where sinful mankind has eaten of the tree of life, some souls, and I suggest to you, Adam and Eve, even in our text that we're looking at today, are showing that they have faith, that they're born again. And so you could still be born again by the Spirit of God as we are, as sinners, and then the Lord works on the soul and born again, and yet the eternal body would be still lost to sin. It would still be lost to sin, because it cannot die. If it cannot die, it cannot be resurrected. And so what would happen is then, if mankind had taken of that tree of life and still been born again by God, as God would choose to save his elect, is that that fight that we have between the old nature and the new nature would be an eternal fight. There would never be peace. There would never be entering into an eternal rest. There would never be entering into full fellowship with God. And God is preventing that from happening. And so that Jesus Christ could be a complete savior of body and soul, death must destroy our bodies. Believer, death must come for us. But it is a blessed release for the soul, and it is awaiting until Christ resurrects that body into holiness. So that he who is the savior of body and soul will have a full you, a full body and soul, a full human being in glory with him, having that full peace, that eternal rest, and that full fellowship with him. See how God sees these things and plans these things and prepares for these things from the very beginning of the world. And that's just an echo of his eternal decree that he has. And so death must destroy our sinful bodies, that Christ will resurrect us unto holiness and unto himself. And once we've been resurrected, once we've had our bodies reunited with our resurrected bodies united with our souls, well, then we enter into eternity with Jesus Christ, body and soul, having that possibility to sin removed, being unable to sin. Unable to sin. See, Adam had the ability not to sin. But he also had the ability to sin. But when we all fell in Adam, and Adam and Eve fell, they had this terrible situation. They were unable not to sin. Unable not to sin. And then by the rebirth, every believer regains this. You have the ability given not to sin. But we still remain with the ability to sin. But then we have that final glorious condition that will be given to the believers in glory, being unable to sin. You see how the keeping hands of the Savior and his Father are so wonderful, that when he has brought his body and soul to himself, that nothing can take us out of his hands. Not even now we cannot fall from grace, but then we cannot fall from paradise. There will be no sin found in us that God has to start, as it were, all over again. Because all of this is being worked to take us to a place that's actually far more elevated than where Adam is. And why will we have that eternal life? And why will we have that eternal blessed life with Jesus? Because as holy beings, body and soul, we will then in glory have access to the tree of life. That's the promise of God himself in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the tree of life is being kept. It's being guarded. We'll look at that very shortly. And it's still in the middle of God's paradise. But notice this, when we consider that great work of salvation, and we've gone from the very beginning to the very end of what salvation is for the individual believer and for the Savior of God's people, for the salvation of God's people, that just notice this, when we consider the tree of life, that it is the cross of Christ represents both trees. The cross of Christ represents both trees. It is when we see the cross as the tree of cursing, it is the cross upon which our sin and our guilt were nailed with Christ. But we see also, because of that, the cross becomes what? A tree of life. A tree of life to all that come before him and repent and believe on him. And that cross of cursing has become a blessed tree of life. And so you can see that Christ turned for his own people the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were, into that tree of life. And we see that also as Christ. Christ in his own work and in his own person has turned that covenant of works into a covenant of grace for his own people. And done magnificently. And done all things well. And so therefore we see here, and we're just understanding it now, as we see in verses 22, 23, and 24, what we're saying, in order to protect Calvary, in order to protect salvation, to protect the resurrection, to protect the full blessings of redemption, that in that covenant of grace, sinful mankind must be prevented from taking of the tree of life and entering eternal damnation, so that all the elect of God could be saved. These verses are just pointing to the fact that God is not planning the gospel here, but he's ensuring that the gospel will go ahead, will go forth, and will have its full effect. That's the banishment. But secondly, we see a barrier. There's a barrier here as we finish our examination of verse 24. There's a barrier. Verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so the Lord sets up this threefold barrier to prevent man's return to the garden. And we see those then three details. That there's an entrance at the east, there is the cherubim, and there is the flaming sword. And we could spend a long time examining this, but let's just very briefly look at those three things. That there's an entrance. There's an entrance to the garden. And you think, well, if there's a large garden, a large country estate, I can surely just jump over a fence here and go through the trees here. But the Lord makes it very clear that there is an entrance. There is an entrance to be guarded into paradise. And so this earthly paradise that existed upon the earth before the flood, there's an entrance found to it on its eastern side, and clearly only one way of entrance, and therefore only one way of access to the tree of life. So how the Lord then closed off the rest of paradise is not revealed, so I'll say nothing of it, but there's clearly one way of entrance, as there is only one door to heaven. As there is only one way in this paradise to enter into fellowship with God and enter in to approach the tree of life, again, there is only one door to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He witnesses that of himself. John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture. So he is this entrance. What other indication is it that this points to Jesus Christ? Well, I would suggest the cherubim are also an indication that this points to Christ. And this is all about Jesus Christ. Yes, even here in Genesis 4, in 65 books away from the New Testament. Because the cherub, or the cherub as people say, the cherub, like the seraph, they are revealed in the scriptures being heavenly and angelic beings. They have the way they're expressed and how they look is quite amazing, quite wonderful looking creatures. But and we're not going to go into examining how they look and what that all might mean. But what we do know this is the very word cherub in Hebrew is, like, if you remember when we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, we saw seraph. Seraph means the burning ones. That these are fiery creatures, at least the word comes from the word burning. But like cherub in Hebrew means guarding. So we have the burning ones and we have the guarding ones. And that's what they're given here. This is the role that they're given also. So we see here they're guarding. And where do we see them in Scripture? Where do we see the cherubim in Scripture? We see them guarding the mercy seat. Again, where the Lord is pointing to as he reveals, and very little is revealed about them, about these angelic creatures, but where they are revealed, there is that guarding. They're guarding the mercy seat. But they're close to the blood. They're close to the Lord. They're close to the presence of the Lord as that ark is there in the tabernacle or in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. And that is really what we see when we think of the visions of Ezekiel, where we see again, we see the cherubim, and we see them appearing in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God on the throne. And that's even a title that's given to God. In Psalm 80 in verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. And notice, therefore, it doesn't say one cherub or cherub. It doesn't say one. It says, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Now, cherubim is the Hebrew plural for cherub. But the Authorized Version translators added that English S so that it was obvious to everybody who only reads English that this is plural. This is plural. Yeah, this is like a plural, just to make very sure that there's more than one. And there is more than one. There's at least two. And so that's what we see here. Guards, guarding angelic beings, guarding access to the presence of the Lord with whom is found the tree of life. So that's we've seen the entrance and the cherubim, and now we see the flaming sword. That's what we see here. This sword is described here as a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, again that word, to guard the way of the tree of life. And what is it when we think of a sword? We think a sword, it threatens, a sword guards, a sword kills. Those are the things that we think of as a sword. But it's also the idea that there is a sword here and there is a flaming sword. Even the idea of this, it points to the separation that there is now between sinful man and a holy God. The holy presence of God is not to be sullied or befouled with sinfulness, because God's righteousness would not allow it. I mean, this is just not a God you're not allowed in, but you're not allowed in because God's righteousness would not allow it, and all mankind would be destroyed. Adam and Eve, if they were to feel the full force of God's righteous fire, would be destroyed, as Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. But what does it mean? Well, there's a couple of verses in the Old Testament that refers to, and one of which is Psalm 21 and verse 9. So we understand what that means. It's not just the appearance of God, but it's the righteousness of God that goes forth from his holiness. Thou shalt make them, Psalm 21 and verse 9, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. That really helps us to understand what it means that our God is a consuming fire. So that Adam and Eve would not be consumed, that the elect would be saved, that the Savior would be born. No way are they entering in to this garden. And there's a sword to prove it. And it's a flaming sword. So the fire, I think, would easily point to God's wrath over sin. But we do also know this from the scriptures, and as the scriptures tell us in more than one place, that the sword of God is the word of God. Somehow the word of God is also indicated here by this flaming sword which turned every way. We know that from Ephesians 6 and verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So these are spiritual barriers, especially that we see here. The cherubim are spiritual beings. And here we have a flaming sword. But I would suggest to you this whole idea of the flaming sword does point to Jesus Christ himself. He who is the living word of God. And here we have the living word of God, but who is to suffer the full wrath of God. And he himself will become the way to the tree of life. So that flaming sword, I would suggest very carefully, but understanding what the scriptures say of Christ, that it is pointing to him also. So God provides the covering. God prohibits the covenant breakers. God protects the covenant of grace. And finally, you might think we've run out of verses, but this is summarizing all that we've looked at in a way. We see God's person is clearly vindicated. God's person, God's name, God's reputation is fully vindicated before our eyes, before creation. If you remember the very first few verses of chapter 3, and the serpent's attacks and his lies upon God, what did he say? And as I described them in that sermon of 2 weeks ago, that God, he said that God is untrustworthy, God is a liar, and God is unfair. And that the serpent, or the devil, had therefore planted an untrue and a sinful idea, an image of God in the heart of Adam and Eve. And they believed this false image. They believe this false image. They believe this lie, and that caused them to sin against God. And such false images of God Many and varied false images of God are still deeply planted in the hearts of men and women, even today, boys and girls also. False images and understanding of God. Now, keeping it very close to the text, the serpent had suggested that man's heavenly father was not a kind and was not a loving and was not a generous father. And so God's character had been severely maligned by the lies of the devil. And but what have we seen since then? As we've gone through these verses, verse by verse, and understood how God reacted, what God said, what God is doing, what God is promising, what have we seen? Was the devil proved right? No, not at all. In no way, not in the slightest, not even a hint or a shadow, was he right in any way at all. The devil has been found once again to be an absolute liar and a deceiver. But God, on the other hand, he has been absolutely vindicated by his actions and his words towards Adam and Eve, towards all of mankind, and especially to the elect lost in Adam. What have we seen as we briefly look? We've seen after the fall, we saw the voice of Jesus seeking lost Adam and Eve in verse 9. We heard the cursing of the serpent in verse 14. I'm not going into too many details, but the promise of a Savior in verse 15, the mercies and the judgments towards Adam and Eve in verses 16 to 19. I would suggest the faith that's worked in Adam's heart in verse 20, the atoning covering made by God that we looked at today in verse 21, and then the protective steps that God took to preserve the tree of life and the way of salvation and the gospel itself and the work and the fruits of the gospel in verses 22 to 24. I'd say God's name has been more than cleared by his own glorious goodness, his own mercy. There was those verses that we looked at last week, they were dripping with mercy. These verses this week are sodden, are soaked with mercy, and proved all these truths that God revealed about himself when he appeared. And we've looked at this verse before now. When he revealed himself to Moses on the mount, Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed these things about himself: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that describes Jehovah God, whom we have met in this chapter. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. We met him in this chapter, and there we have it, in Exodus, in a few thousand years later, he's still declaring that that is true. And then we see when Jesus appears on earth, and he's born as a man, and we see how he speaks, how he works, how he reveals the Father to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and we've seen Jesus, who is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And therefore, as we close, remember this, believer, having seen this great catastrophe, this great fall, this great misery, this great mystery of the fall, that we see immediately the merciful hand and promises and works of God. And therefore, when we see who this God is that we can both fully love him and fully trust him. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He is merciful and he is kind. We can trust him. He did not destroy Adam and Eve. He hasn't destroyed us in Adam and Eve at the very first sin. And all that we've read immediately after the fall, in fact, the rest of redemptive history that we see in the scriptures, up to and including our day, and as it goes forth, that the Lord has promised to save a people to himself, that he's prepared the ways of salvation from the very beginning, yea, from all eternity. And he has touched many of us with the saving work of the Lamb, of that flaming sword, of that restoring that fellowship and that peace that we have in God, and has protected all these things so that there will be a future glory, and he will continue to glorify himself He has glorified himself just in these verses. Christ said very clearly, Father, glorify thyself. And he desired to glorify his Father. And he will continue to glorify himself even in our lives and in our own glorification. He will fulfill his mercies and he will maintain his mercies forever and ever. The scriptures reveal it in so many places. We would be here for hours if we read every text that spoke and glorified God concerning his mercies. Just two, though. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You could apply that to the garden. It is of the Lord's mercies that Adam and Eve were not consumed, that we in Adam and Eve were not consumed. And Psalm 136 in verse 1, that great worship hymn about God's mercy. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So what do we know? What, as we finish off understanding this chapter, the devil and the corrupt human heart are liars concerning God, full of untruths and unbelief. But God proves himself to be a glorious and a wonderful saving God and Father. The question is he your Savior today? Is this God, is this Savior, is this atonement we were considering, is this Lord Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your Savior? Because Christ is the only, as there is only one way into the garden, there is only one way to God, and Jesus is that only way. He is your way to paradise. He is your way to peace with God. He is your only sacrifice, your only covering. And therefore, you must repent of all your fig leaves, of all your sins, of all your unbelief and all your unrighteousness, and lay hold upon this promise, this blessed promise. And we'll finish, as we've been looking at the very first book of the Bible, we'll finish and examine. No, we won't examine, we'll read out Revelation 22, verses 12 to 14. As Jesus himself, as he's here in the garden and he's establishing and promising many aspects of the gospel, there he is at the very end, again with gospel promise. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha. He's in Genesis. I am Omega. He's in Revelation. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, into the glorious celestial city of God. May God make that a reality in your own lives and hearts and cause his own people to desire holiness all the more. Amen. Let us pray and close in prayer. The mercies of God endure forever. Lord, thy pity, thy compassion, thy loving kindness, all aspects of thy mercy have been revealed to us in such a breadth and depth as we've considered who thou art. Yes, Lord, thou art a righteous judge over all the earth, and thou art to be feared, and thy wrath is to be feared. And yet we see all that thou hast done for the gospel's sake and for thy people's sake. Lord, that we would not be damned by our own foolishness and own wickedness, stealing from one tree and then to steal from another, and never to have that full salvation and that full peace. Lord, in thy mercy, thy wisdom and thy greatness is revealed to prevent these things. Lord, that we would be fully and truly and eternally saved. Lord, how good thou art, how kind thou art. Lord, we do pray that this message, this truth, this teaching, this sermon, Lord, that it would do thy people good. That would also convict those that have a wrong image of God, who have believed the whispers of sin and Satan in their own heart, Lord, about who this God is, and see and open their eyes and see who the true and living God is, to be their Savior in Jesus. That there is one way, and they must enter by that one way of Jesus Christ and be saved body and soul forever and ever. O Lord, wilt thou have mercy? Wilt thou revive thy people? Wilt thou, O God, cause the truth of the gospel to be not only broadcast over this city and province and this country, but also that it will enter in hearts by thy grace, thy precious grace. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive that blessed blessing of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.